past several days, I found and discovered some new peppers. They start with an H, Brother John. Habanero. They're orange. I think I put three of those in my eggs. I didn't taste any of the egg. Fortunately, I had one of those big pipe wrenches so I could go untie the fire hydrant in the front yard. Wow. That was a change your life. But that's not the hottest, right? What's the hottest? Huh? Ghost. Yeah. I'm not going to do it. Yeah, so that's South Central Texas. Okay. Hey, it's exciting, you know, how many of us have been through these experiences, reading about them with Moses, but it's just fun to go through them again and work through them. And of course, as I'm reading and studying all this stuff, I'm just thinking about it all the time. And I lay down to go to bed at night, and I'm thinking about it. And I wake up in the middle of the night, and I'm thinking about it. And when I get up in the morning, I'm just thinking about it all week long, you know, because I got to say something when Sunday comes, you know. It's just tough. And because you guys know the story frontwards and backwards, and I'm trying to help you so you won't be bored to death. And so you'll learn something, really, right? So you'll learn something, be able to apply it to your life from a story that you've known forever. Some of you, not everybody. So for some, it's brand new, but it never fails. You, when you really start diving into the old stories, you learn stuff that you haven't known before. Go ahead and put the picture up, Brian, for everybody, and we'll work on off of that little chart there throughout our deal. But I'm going to change my title from the early service. I like this one better. You can always have several. But I'm going to entitle this message, Pleasing the Lord. And not only are we in Exodus 12, 13, and 14, but the text really in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 10 that parallels the scripture, along with in Hebrews 11, because we've been going through the heroes of faith. Moses is where we're at. And in chapter 11, the New Testament records that God parted the waters in the Red Sea and Israel went through them. So it recorded the New Testament 1,500 years after the fact as the Red Sea crossing as a fact. And, of course, there are many people in the world many even theologians who believe it's a myth. It's not true. It's a fable. And we would call these, like, liberal theologians. We believe what we read in the New Testament as Bible scholars and students that, you know, because God can do anything. He told Abraham in Genesis 18, 19, I think it was, is anything too hard for the Lord? No, he breathed the universe into existence. He spoke, and there it was. So there's nothing too hard for the Lord. So this is not a stretch at all. However, when we're studying it and thinking about it, we kind of just gloss over it sometimes, and sometimes we don't think about the logistics of what had to happen. So God went to a lot of trouble for this occurrence. What we have is a new beginning for the nation of Israel. It's really their birth. They started with one man who became a family, who became a clan. And now God is fulfilling his promise back in Genesis chapter 15 after four generations, after 400 years, a generation being 100 years, God was going to deliver his people from Israel. Israel has only been in slavery really for roughly 80 years, the last 80 years of that time period when that Pharaoh that came into power said that he did not know Joseph, or he did not want to know Joseph because he had other plans. And so in chapter 12, we ended last week with the Passover and the 10th plague. Hence the deliverance of Israel, the exodus out of Egypt. And God made it so that Israel was given favor and they plundered the Egyptians. And verse 37 in chapter 12, they journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. Got a little thing here, so let's see. It's the wrong deal. Here it is. Yes, my. Okay. So here's where they were hanging out here. They've been living here for a long time up here in Goshen, and they're going to come down here. This is imaginary, pretty much. Right here is where they believe Mount Sinai is, their traditional Mount Sinai. This is where some have speculated that it is over in Arabia. But anyway, they're going to start here, and really they're going to come down this way. They're going to go south. They're going to go to Ramses, and then they're going to go to Succoth. And so this is how far they've gotten in chapter 12. And there were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children, and many other people went up with them. And they had livestock and flocks and herds. People have done the math, no problem, starting with 70 men and all their families. And 430 years, four centuries later, we're going to end up about 2.5 million people. The math works out. They're going to do this in a hurry. The length of the time, 430 years. And then we're going to pick up the story in chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. In fact, from Goshen here over to Kadesh Barnea, where they'll end up, is about 100 miles. So they could have gone straight across. What we found in archaeology is all along this stretch here, they have military forces of the Egyptians. And so they've dug all those up. And so they would have met resistance all this way. God wasn't interested in them doing that right out of the chute. Because what you got to do here is you got to put yourself and think about the Israelites. We just kind of just run through this so quick. We don't think about this. So the last 80 years plus, what have these guys been doing? They have not been an autonomous group. They've been told what to do and when to do it and how to do it every single day for as long as these people can remember. And these people are making bricks. That's what they're doing. And they're moving stones. This is hard labor. And they're doing it in the hot sun, no fans, no air conditioning, no pay. These guys are in bondage. They're in slavery. And they've been doing this for a long time. God sends the 10th plague, the Passover experience. He delivers them. They plunder the Egyptians, and they take their first foot into freedom. And now they are autonomous. Now there's no taskmaster with a whip directing every step of their lives. Now they can think for themselves. This is a brand new experience. And it's been a trying experience because not only were they exhausted from just being slaves, but going through the 10 plagues was exhausting. I mean, they weren't singled out for all of the plagues to be withheld from them. So they had some of that. They were uncomfortable, you might say, during at least much of that time. Then you get the Passover experience and making sure you get all that right and knowing all night long you're staying up all night after all of this and the death angel's coming. All these people are wailing and they're dying all around you, and trying experience. And then you've got to head out, okay? You got to head south. You've got all your family. There's 2.5 million people there. You've got your kids. There's no Motel 6, 10 miles down the road. They're out here in the hot sun, and they're going to be heading out. And so difficult, uncomfortable. These people are stressed, they're tired. So no wonder, you know, the Lord is not wanting to go from over here from Goshen across straight across over to Philistine and have to meet all these Egyptians over here, okay? So he's going to head south. But he's got more of a plan for them. Not only just for them, he's got a plan for the Egyptians, as you know. In fact, God has a plan for all our enemies. There will not be one left standing. The Lord has knocked them all down. So in verse 17, God directs them, not that way. And so God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle if they had to. The word sea there is a word that is used in many other references. In fact, not only inside the Bible, but outside the Bible by even Greeks and even by Josephus. And then in the New Testament, this word sea is for a large body of water. So it is not talking about, this word is not talking about a little lake up here. There are several little lakes that they believed, in addition to this one, that were up here. There are a lot of scholars who think, oh, well, God just opened up this little lake and they went across here. And really, that wouldn't have been too tough. This lake is not, you know, the Egyptians could have just gone right around there and gone to get them. They wouldn't have been sealed off here. So let me just talk about this for a second. These are all guesses. Nobody knows where any of these other towns are except for this place right in this area over here, because this place is located in Petra. Petra is the place where, you remember when you saw Indiana Jones, I think it was the second one when he did the Crusader thing. Oh, it was the third one. The third one. He did the Crusader thing, and he had a drink from the chalice. And remember the knight? He said, choose wisely. Remember that? And then the guy drank the wrong one. He said he chose poorly. Well, that particular place, when you saw them go in there, Indiana Jones, he was going in there through those two big walls of stone, of rock, and then they ended up in this big old temple thing was created of the rock. Are y'all with me at all? Do y'all ever watch any stuff like that? Some of you are looking like, Indiana Jones, who's that? Never mind. Anyway, that place is Petra. That's where they were, okay? In fact, this is where the Jews... the ones who are left in the tribulation, two-thirds of them will be wiped out. A third of them will make their way down from Jerusalem, down this wadi, all the way down here to Petra. And this is where a lot of people believe the Lord will come back. And this is where they'll see him with his hands pierced and his feet. And then the Lord will, with his people, will drive the Antichrist and the enemies back to Jerusalem, and there he was sent his foot down on the Mount of Olives. So anyway, that's this place. So we know where that is. The rest of this stuff, a lot of it is pretty good guesswork on the route. So we don't know. A lot of people think they went across right here. This is about 20 miles. There's a guy who kind of, Ron Wyatt, who made this famous, and I'm very skeptical of what he's done. I mean, he's not really an archaeologist, and a lot of archaeologists have kind of just really, you know, taken him to task on some of the things that he's committed to, or at least that others, he died in 99, that others have said that he did. And this place right here is called Nuweiba Beach. There is a wadi that comes all the way down into here. What a wadi is it's like two... mountain areas, one on each side, and then there's a dry riverbed that goes in between those two. And so flash flooding would create that, but anyway, there's a wadi that leads all the way down there, and so it would have been easy for them to get there. And so he believes they crossed right here, and then there's another guy over here, and he believes, no, they came all the way down here and got down here, and then they went up north, and then God told them to go north to change directions, and or actually they went north and then changed directions and they came south. We'll see that in the text, to give this idea of confusion. And so they were hemmed in right here with nowhere to go. A lot of people think this is really too far south. This is almost too far south. And so they kind of put it right in here. By the way, in the eighth plague was the plague of the locusts. And the Bible says that there wasn't a place in all of Egypt that didn't have a locust on top of it. That's a lot of locusts. Then the Bible said that the wind came from the north. So it came out of the Mediterranean and it blew south. And it blew all of those locusts into the what? You think all those locusts could fit into a lake right there? No, it ain't going to happen. It's impossible. He said that all those locusts were blew into the sea so that there was not one locust left in all of Egypt. So this gives us a good idea that we're talking about one of these two areas right here, Aqaba or the Sea of Suez, okay? So let's look at the text again. So we're just guessing because nobody knows, and we won't know where they cross until we get to heaven. And so they took Joseph's bones with him. After leaving Succoth, verse 20, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. So now they're on the edge of Egypt. The Lord went ahead of them, so he had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so this was to show them God's presence and God's protection and God's power over them, that he was there with them, okay? One of the things that happens in a Christian's life when they become a new Christian is everything's brand new, and they can many times feel the presence of God. He's just so close to them because it's just so new, and their love for God is so new, and their experience of his love for them, and there really hadn't been a lot of time for trouble and trials and storms and heartache and loss and death and all those things. And so it's such a blissful time. It's such a happy time. And so they feel the presence of God, you know, like this pillar of cloud that God is giving to Israel. He's saying, hey, I'm with you. I'm right here. My presence is here. I'm not going to leave you. But then there comes a day when that cloud is no more. Does that mean God's left them? Does that mean God has left the new Christian? No, he's still there. He's just as close as he's always been. But the feeling has disappeared. God has intended that. Because what God wants you to do as he grows you, he treats you just like a little child. What does a little child need when the child is an infant? That little boy, that little girl, boy, he needs his daddy? No. He needs his mama. He needs to get really close to his mama. And oh boy, don't get him very far away from his mama. She gets out of sight, oh, he goes ballistic. He goes nuts because that represents security to him. And of course, and mama is many times breastfeeding that child. But then the day comes when what does the mama do? She weans that child because that child needs to get along and to live on his own. That child can't stay a baby all his life. No, that baby needs to grow up. And that's exactly the way God treats us. And it's exactly the way that God treats Israel. One of these days, as we go along, he's going to take that cloud away. Right now, they need it because they've got a lot of stress in their life. This is a difficult time. I mean, how many of you like change? I mean, this is a good change, but it's still a lot of change. And it's very difficult. And we're talking about a very hot place. This is, if it weren't for the Nile River, there would be no Egypt. And so they're having to trek through all this. And they're having to trust the Lord. And that's exactly what God wants them to do. So, chapter 14, they're going along. And then the Lord told Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. Now, we don't know where those places are. This guy's got this P right here. We don't, and Migdol right there. We don't know that. He's just guessing. Well, one of the reasons he's guessing that they're down here is because God had them change directions. And if you go down this wadi and you get down here to this beach, there ain't no place to change directions. You're there and you're cornered. And so it makes us want to question sometimes. It would have been a really nice place for them to cross right there. But maybe here, I don't know. But maybe it's up here, I don't know. But it's one of these big places. It's somewhere down in here, okay? That's the main thing we need to know. So they encamped by the sea, the Bible tells us. And then God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. In other words, I'm going to let him think because you guys changed directions. And this is exactly what Pharaoh would have thought. Whether they were here or whether they were here or whether they were here, anywhere down here, somewhere in here, he would have thought, whoever is leading these people has no clue what he's doing. Because he's led the Israelites in a place where they're totally trapped. There's no place they can go. I mean, you can't just walk into the water, can you? Well, unless you know the Lord. And so Pharaoh is going to chase them. And verse 5 tells us about how he's going to get his chariots and he's going to take off and do all that. And then verse 10, they approached the Israelites. They looked up and there were the Egyptians and they were marching after them. And they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. And then they complained, why'd you do this? They're going to kill us and you just let us up here to be killed. You know, I don't know how you handle stress or being tired. You know, or just sick and tired of being sick and tired. That's where these people are, okay? I mean, we get tired driving our cars and the air conditioning. These people have been walking quite a distance with their little kids and, you know, and their dumb animals trying to keep everybody together. You think they stirred up any dust along the way? Well, there's inhaling that stuff by the you know, bucket load. And so they don't do very good. Well, we can kind of understand that, but we need to learn that it's still no excuse. We have to learn to work through that because everybody has this in their life. Everybody gets tired. Everybody gets tired of enduring. Everybody gets stress in their life. Things don't always go right. They don't always go to plan. Not everybody always likes us. Not everybody shows up. We have to learn how to work through that with God if we want to do what? If we want to please Him. Okay? So Moses responds, and Moses worked through it. He's got to go through the same stuff. He says, don't be afraid. He says, stand firm. You will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. Now, at this point, he doesn't know what God's going to do. God hadn't told him yet about how he's going to open up the sea. He just knows that God's going to do something. That God didn't bring them out there in the desert to kill them. He wants to deliver them. And so he stands firm. That's why he's such a great model for us, a great example. He found a way to trust the Lord through all of this. And so must we. Well, the text says, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? That's not a rebuke to Moses, but really to Israel that he's giving to Moses. Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff. In other words, get all your stuff together. We're going. And they're going, where are we going? Raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, divide the water, so the Israelites can go through the sea on the dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them. So this deliverance for Israel is judgment for the enemies of God and for his people. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Then the angel of the Lord who had been traveling in front of Israel's army withdrew and went behind because here's a Pharaoh, here's his army. Man, they're just coming full steam ahead. And so the Lord takes the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night and he places it in their rear guard in between them and the Egyptians. And so it's completely dark on the side of the Egyptians so that they can't see and they can't go around and they can't move, but it's completely light on the side of Israel so Israel can see what they're doing. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Then Moses stretched out his hand, verse 21, over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through their sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. This word wall is the word that's used for their city walls. A city wall is not going to be 5 feet high. It's going to be at least 23, 25 foot high, or it's not going to do any good as a wall to keep anybody out. These walls are, in the Hebrew, is also huge heaps. Okay, these are huge walls that go up, and it's not as some liberal scholars say, well, it was just a tide that went out. No, this is a wall on the left and a wall on the right on each side. Now, as you think about the logistics of this, we've got 2.5 million people. We're going to get across here in half the night, okay? A watch and some. To do that, we're going to have a pretty wide berth. I think one guy did the math, and if I remember correctly, I can't remember if it was a mile wide or 2 miles wide for 10,000 people in a line, and each person has 5 square feet of area around him, and then 5 feet till the next line. If you had 10,000 at a time, then you could get through in a watch and some, a watch being several hours of the evening. But that would take at least a mile, if not 2 miles wide. So this is a wide berth, which makes us again say this was not a lake that they went across. This is about 20 miles across right here. The other interesting aspect of this is that the floor, God had to dry the floor. The floor would have been totally all mud. You can't walk through that, bring your kids and all your livestock and all that. So with that wind, he dried it. Now, you think when it opens up, you think about it like when you saw, you know, Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments, and the water opens up with two walls, and they're not really, you know, that wide, but it just kind of like goes straight across. In other words, it's level, and that's probably not the case. If you look at the topography, you know, they've got to go down, they've got to go down quite a ways, and then they got to come back up anywhere they go and down here. Okay, but God made it so that they could do it, and he made it dry so that they could cross. And let's see. So the waters were divided. The Egyptians pursued them. And verse 23, God's going to confuse them. He's going to take their wheels off. And a lot of people in third world countries don't know how to swim today. But in antiquity, hardly anybody knew how to swim. And so it's very likely that most people, including the Egyptians, would have been very afraid to go into the water because they don't know how to swim. But they are so focused because of their pride and their insolence and their sinful attitudes that they just forget about their own safety, and they drive themselves in to pursue Israel. And so God confuses them. He takes their wheels off. They try to get away. The Lord says, stretch out your hand, and the water will flow back. It did. And at daybreak, the sea went back to its face, and the Egyptians were fleeing toward it. And the Lord swept them into the sea. And the water flowed back, covered the chariots and the entire army of Pharaoh that followed the Israelites into the sea. And just as the locusts, not one of them survived. But the Israelites, God's people, went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So what do we learn from this as we have just a couple of minutes to close? If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul wrote in summation about the experience of the Exodus and the wilderness with the children of Israel. Now, this experience of testing will continue, particularly in 15, in chapter 16, in verse 17 of Exodus. Because we'll see the testing of water, of manna, and of taking authority as the kingdom of priests. And all three of those tests to Israel will mirror the temptations to Jesus in the wilderness. But the Apostle Paul gives reference to this experience. And look what he says. Remember, they didn't have chapter headings in the original autographs. They added those later. And so, if you would have read verse 27 in chapter 9, you would have just kept going in chapter 10. And so the context of what chapter 10 and verse 1 speaks about is really in the context just prior to it. And I'll just read chapter 27 to you, verse 27. For no, I strike a blow to my body. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, he's not talking about being disqualified for heaven. He's not saying if I don't discipline my body, I won't go to heaven. That would be ridiculous. No, he knows the Lord. Christ lives in his life. He's in Christ and Christ is in the Father. But he says, if I don't discipline my body, I'm going to lose something. It's not eternal life, but I'm going to lose the prize. And then in chapter 10, he gives us an example of what he's talking about. He illustrates and he uses this experience, part of this experience of what we're talking about. Listen to what he says. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. These people believed. Okay, that's what he's saying. These people believed. They knew the Lord. They were Old Testament saints. But, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. And their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They never made it to the promised land, but the promised land is not heaven. The promised land was the prize. See? They didn't make it. Why? Because as believers, they didn't please the Lord. They didn't discipline their bodies. He says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Don't go and say, oh, well, that's Old Testament. We don't listen to that. You know what he's saying? He's saying what's in the Old Testament carries over into the New Testament. The way God worked with people in the Old Testament is the same way he works with people in the New Testament. And it's always by faith. We please the Lord by faith. And then he goes on to say, don't be idolatrous and don't be sexually immoral. There are many that died in the wilderness because of that. Verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So if you think you're standing firm, verse 12, be careful that you don't fall. And then in verse, we're running out of time, in verse 13b, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So what is the Lord trying to tell us today? The tests and the trials in our lives are for a purpose, for testing our faith. And when we endure the temptation, when we endure the trial, when we endure the test without, as the Israelites did, complaining and arguing and blaming God and blaming others. But when we trust by faith that the Lord has purpose, that God's providence is working through all this, we please the Lord. We please the Lord. You see, these Israelites were not pleasing to the Lord because they didn't handle this properly. Paul says, let these people be an example to you so that you don't act like they did. Because if you act like they did, in fact, he says, if I act like they did, I'm going to lose the prize. I'm going to be disqualified. He's using the analogy of a runner in a race. And the runner sometimes in the track, they have a false start, or sometimes they change lanes. They don't stay in the lane that they're supposed to. Oh, the referee says, oh, they're disqualified. That's what God doesn't want to happen to you and to me. And it's not eternal life. No, what it is your inheritance. You have an opportunity to live for the Lord in this life, to please God. And in 1 Corinthians 3, we've looked at this many times, God wants to reward you for that. And he wants to do so. He wants to bless you in this life and reward you in the next. And that reward is not spelled out to us in the New Testament. It's not. It's gold and silver and precious stones. But most likely, or at least a good guess, would be that we would have, should we please the Lord in this life, our inheritance might be in the next life, our capacity to glorify God and our opportunity to serve him in the millennial reign of Christ. And the Lord's writing this to us because the old saying is what? You can bring a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. God has brought every single one of us to the water, the same spiritual water. But he's not going to make you drink. He's not going to push your head down there. He's going to say, come and follow me. And then everybody gets to choose. Moses had the same choice that the rest of the people of Israel had. He chose not to complain. Now, he wasn't perfect. In fact, he's going to have some trouble down the road, and he's not even going to make it in the promised land himself. Is he in heaven? Well, sure he is. He showed up with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration with our Lord Jesus. So the Lord is saying to you, to me, we're going to have these trials. We're going to have these tests. We're going to have these temptations. But God will always provide for you a way of escape, a way out. He will provide that for you. We must learn how to trust him through it. We must learn to endure. We must not be ignorant, and we must not be prideful and say, hey, I'm standing up here and nothing's going to knock me down, lest we fall, Paul says. And so how do we do that? Paul said in the last verse of chapter 9, how did he prepare himself to do that? You remember what he said in verse 27? How did he keep himself from being disqualified? By disciplining his body. You can't just let yourself do whatever you want to do when you want to do it. You've got to say, you've got to learn how to say, this is a new word for some of you. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to live that way. I'm not going to think that thought. I'm not going to say that word. No. Because God doesn't want me to do that. Even though I'm tired. Even though I'm stressed out. Even though I got a lot of worries out there. Even though I got more month than I do money. Even though I don't know how it's going to work out. Even though everybody doesn't like me. No. I'm going to continue to trust the Lord today. Today. That's the only day I can live. I can't live tomorrow. It's not here. Yesterday's gone. Today, I'm going to learn to trust the Lord. And I'm going to do that by disciplining my body. So that means I've got to have a quiet time. I've got to spend time with God. I've got to pray. I've got to obey what the Lord has already told me. I've got to make choices. Paul says, these are examples for us. Listen to them. Let's pray. That's the bottom line, Lord, being pleasing to you. Not pleasing men. Not wanting to hear the praises of men. Not wanting to get more stuff and things and more vacations and time off. No, the bottom line, the objective is to discipline our bodies so that we might be pleasing to you, Lord. because we were created for the purpose of glorifying you. And when we exhibit faith, we do that very thing. Our prayer is that you would help us to discipline ourselves so that we might do more of it today and in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray.